Let's open our Bibles to references tonight. I know that's a big task, but let's see if we can do that. Revelation 1 and verse number 8. I am. Don't you like that? God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Moses said, well, I need a name. I can't just go in and say, God sent me. There's all kinds of gods running around down there in Egypt. Whom shall I say sent me? He said, tell them I am sent you. That's my name. I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. And 5,000 years ago, his name was I am. And 5,000 years from now, his name will be I am. I'm glad we've got a present God, a very present God, not an old-fashioned, worn-out God. And not a futuristic, might-show-up-someday God. I'm glad we got a very present God. I am. All right, notice what he says. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. So you don't need to fool around studying Greek. If God wants you to have a word in Greek, he'll put it right there in your Bible. And so he does that from time to time. And here you have the first letter of the Greek alphabet, which is the Alpha. And here's the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the Omega. And so God putting these two letters here, signifying all words, all phrases, all titles, all designations are made up of words. And all words are made up of letters. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not only all the titles, not only all the designations, not only all the words, he's all the letters. He's the whole thing. Anything you can spell, anything you can write, anything you can speak, it will all contribute through eternity to the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. The Bible said, let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth. Every word that we speak, every word that we write, everything that we say ought to be to the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. And then he says, the beginning and the ending. That is the Lord, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, Jesus Christ is the Almighty. He was the Almighty. He is to come, the Almighty. Why would you waste your time pursuing some other gods, some other religions, some other faith? Why would you waste your time trusting some other man or some other movement of men or some church or some denomination when Jesus Christ was the Almighty? If you read Bible history, the whole thing, Old Testament and New Testament, that's history. It's proof positive that Jesus Christ is the Almighty. Where are the gods of the Egyptians? Where are the gods of the Babylonians? Where are the gods of the Assyrians? Where are those Philistines today? Where are the Midianites today? Where are the Hittites today? Where are the Gadites today? Where are the Amorites today? Where are those Moabites? And yet I can show you where the Hebrew people are today. They're right where God said they would be. Rome has come and gone, and Lystra has come and gone, and Iconium has come and gone, and the Ephesians have come and gone, and the Greek culture has come and gone, and the Phrygian culture came and it went. And yet the church that was persecuted by all of those peoples, it keeps rolling right on. So he was the Almighty. He's proven that through history. Was past tense history. He is the Almighty. He proved that the day that he saved your soul. He proves that by the fact that you're still saved today. He proved that by the fact that he's given you the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. He is the Almighty right now, today. And bless God, when we read this book of Revelation, if you read it with a believing heart and put your faith and trust in what God says, He will be the Almighty. For all of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come all the way to the end of Revelation. Here in chapter 1, he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Notice what you see here all the way in the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, and verse number 13. He gives us an additional third phrase as part of this trinity of claims to eternity, if you will. He says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega. Okay, that's the first letter, the last letter. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. Okay, now God, He doesn't have to say things more than once. And the Lord doesn't, you know, He's not going to use vain repetitions. He's not going to repeat Himself for no reason. And every word of God is pure. And so why would God say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last? Well, because you have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Ghost. And lest you believe, just in case you believe that the Father existed in eternity past, and then at some point in time the Father, he invented or created or made the Son, unless you think that at some point in time the Son, He just kind of fizzled out there, and you couldn't really have a Son of God die on a cross. And so He just kind of died in spirit, so He kind of made up the Holy this Spirit or the Holy Ghost thing later. Just in case you have such a misunderstanding, God the Father says, I am Alpha and Omega. And then His Son stands up and says, I am the beginning and the end. And the Spirit stands and says, I am the first and the last. And then they all speak together and say, we are the I Am. There's no doubt about it. You have an eternal and everlasting, without beginning, without end, without start, without finish, one God who exists eternally as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these three are everlastingly, past, present, and future, one. No separation or distinction there. Okay, now this first term, this one we just saw, the first and the last, shows up two other times here in Revelation. In Revelation 22:13, we just looked at that one. You also find it in Revelation 1:17. And Revelation 1:17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And then in Revelation chapter 2, and verse number 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That kind of narrows it down, tells you who it is, doesn't it? Which was dead and is alive. In Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Three times in the book of Revelation, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, refers to himself as the first and the last. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who points out and makes sure that we understand that he was dead and now he lives, that one, the one that died, the one that lives, says, I am the first and the last. Okay, now that's very, very significant that we pay attention and note this. The one who died on Calvary's cross and rose from the dead, that same one three times says, I am the first and the last. That's very important because three times in the book of Isaiah, Jehovah refers to himself as the first and the last. Now, somebody's going to come and knock on your door and try to sell you a little newspaper that's printed on cheap recycled pulp. And they're going to try to convince you that you need to trust Jesus Christ, but not to believe that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. They're going to try and convince you that Jesus Christ is a created being and that he's the superior one of an entire race of created beings. But they're going to try to convince you that he is not indeed the creator. Well, the Holy Bible says that the Jehovah God of the Old Testament died and was buried and rose again and identifies himself in Isaiah and Revelation as the first and the last. Let me show you this. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter number 41. And you may want to make a note of these verses in Isaiah next to Revelation 1 where this term comes up. Isaiah chapter number 41, three times the title is used. Isaiah 41 and verse number 4. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Okay, do you remember reading those words? In the beginning, God created. All right. Then whoever is speaking here in Isaiah 41, verse 4, was present in the beginning. And then these generations, the generations, what is that? To generate, that is to give life. Okay? Everything that has had life since the beginning came forth from the one who is speaking here in Isaiah 41, verse 4. I, the Lord. All right? Now, do you see that word, Lord? See how it's in all capital letters there? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they render that word Jehovah. And that all capital letter Lord is Jehovah. Okay, that's the Old Testament designation for Almighty God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Jehovah. That's what it means when you see that all caps in the Old Testament. And so he says, I, the Lord, okay, I, Jehovah, the first and with the last, I am he. He said, if you want to find the one who from the beginning has given life to all things, it's Jehovah God. Jehovah God, what is your name? The first and the last. I am. That's me. I'm the I am. I'm the first and the last. I'm the creator of all life from the beginning. All right. Well, when Jesus Christ says, I'm the first and the last, I was dead and now I live, he is making as clear a claim that can be made in language, any language, to being Jehovah God, manifest in the flesh, crucified, buried, risen from the dead. Can't be any clearer than it is, than he makes it. Look in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 5. Isaiah 44 verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. Again, you see the all block capital letters there. Who is he? The King. See that? How that's capital K? The King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Okay, so look at that verse. The Lord, the King of Israel, comma, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And both times it's Jehovah. You can't say the King of Israel in the Old Testament, he's Jehovah God, but the Redeemer who died on the cross to pay for your sins is a created being, when they both are designated by the same title in the same verse in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44 verse 6 goes on to say this, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am. Now look at that. You've got Jehovah, the King of Israel. You've got Jehovah, the Redeemer. And when the two of them speak, they say, I am. There is one God. The one God of the Bible is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. This God, he said in Genesis 1:28, he said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image. Let us make man in our image. God, singular, said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image. And if you didn't sort of understand the nature of God and the Trinity, that would be confusing. In Genesis chapter 11, that Tower of Babel thing is going on there in that chapter, and the Father turns to the Son, and the Bible says, the Lord said, that's Jehovah, said, let us go down and see the city and the tower which they have built. And the Lord, singular, went down. You know what you've got in this verse? You've got Jehovah the King and Jehovah the Redeemer, and the two of them say, I am. Now, do you know why God said that you're saved by grace through faith? Because faith is believing. He did not say you're saved by grace through understanding. Because God Almighty, man, he lies beyond the understanding of our finite human mind. So this watchtower crowd, they sit around trusting their intellect instead of trusting God. And they say, we can't understand the Trinity. Therefore, there must not be one. Well, I don't understand the New Jerusalem. But I know I'm going there. I don't understand the resurrection, but I know I'm coming up. I don't understand eternal life, but I know I've got it. See, some things God, he leaves it in the realm of faith. If you've got a God that you can understand, your God is subject to your understanding, your intellect. Well, I'd rather subject my intellect to God. Think about that. All right, so Isaiah 44, 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, and here it comes. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, if there's only one God, and that one God says, I am the first and I am the last, well, then when Jesus Christ tells John over there in Revelation chapter 1, I am the first and the last, well, then either he is God Almighty or else he's an imposter. Either he's the Jehovah God of the book of Isaiah or else he's a hoax. Those are the only two possibilities. I mean, listen, you cannot sit down on the front porch with the Watchtower Society tract salesman and have that man tell you that Jesus is a good man, he's a great teacher, he's a fine leader, but he's not Jehovah God. If he's not Jehovah God, he's not a good man. He's a liar. He's not a great teacher. He's a false teacher. He's not someone that you ought to follow. Not a great leader. He's someone you ought to avoid. Isaiah 44:6 says, the first and the last, I am the only God. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the first and the last. Either he's the only God or he's telling stories. Personally, I trust him. I believe he is God Almighty, manifest in the flesh. Look at Isaiah 48 and verse number 12. Three times in Revelation, Jesus is called the first and the last. Three times in Isaiah, Jehovah God is called the first and the last. Isaiah 48, verse number 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All right, so if the Bible is true, the same hand that made the universe took the nail for your sins and for my sins. The very same hand that put the planets in place. You say, well, yeah, but Charlie Darwin says this. Well, he's dead and Jesus is alive. Let's just trust Jesus, shall we? The same hand that the Bible says created the heavens and the earth, that same hand was nailed to a cross to save the fallen creatures in a universe that he made. I am the creator and I am the redeemer. I am the first and I am the last. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. Now let me give you one more thing along this line, then we'll go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus Christ, if you believe this, and this is why this Darwinianism is a dangerous thing, because it affects every realm of thought. But watch this. If you honestly believe that Jesus Christ is the Creator, and the Bible says he is, well, then you have to believe that by the word of his power, the creation has held together. It's not here by some chance of evolution. You know, if you're an evolutionist, you have to be in a panic all the time. You're worried about the ozone layer, and you're worried about the dolphins getting caught in the tuna net. And you're worried about the sea cows, and you're worried about pollution. Because if you are an evolutionist, you're certain that everything is falling apart. Which is kind of a strange contradiction for them, because they're the ones that believe that it all just kind of worked itself up. And now you're saying that it's all falling apart? That you said things get better, but they're not getting better, are they? It's one of the strangest facts of life, too, that the evolution is the most paranoid about the environment collapsing. And the evolutionist is the one spending the most money to try to save the endangered species. I don't worry about species becoming endangered? Because I know the one that made them. He can make more. He can make some we never saw before. Hey, in my opinion, if a spotted owl can't kill the logger that's destroying him, that's just the way it goes. That's Darwinian evolution. If the tortoise can't flip over that bulldozer that's trying to wreck his home, I guess that tortoise loses, doesn't he? That's Darwin's theory. But that's one of the strange things. But if you believe Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth, then you also believe that Jesus Christ is the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. Okay? All things consist by him, the Bible says. Now, if you can believe that, do you not see how that can enable you when the Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse number 1, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith? Isn't that an encouragement? If you can trust Jesus Christ to hold the entire universe together by the word of his power, he made it and he sustains it. Don't you know that the one that saved your soul can also keep your soul? Don't you know the one that gave you life can maintain that life? Don't you know the one that began that salvation can complete and perfect and finish that salvation? But you see, if that Darwinianism creeps in, and then you get these other guys, the theistic evolution guys, that say, well, God may have started it, sure, but he just kind of let it go so it could work itself out. Now, that's theistic evolution. Well, where's the assurance in that? There's no confidence there. What if Jesus rose from the dead and he said, I am the first? Okay, where's the last? I'm the beginning. I wonder how it's going to end. I'm the Alpha. Who's going to be the Omega? Man, you wouldn't have any hope at all. But he's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last, the author and the finisher of our faith. God wrote the first word of the sentence, and God is the one who's going to put the exclamation point right at the end. He's the all in all. Amen. Well, Jehovah God of Isaiah is plainly, without a doubt in my mind, he is plainly Jesus Christ of Revelation. And I don't think that Isaiah and John got together, do you? I don't think they got together and conspired to write that, because if I've got my dates right, Isaiah had been gone onto his reward long before John was ever born. So it must be that God just worked that out in his word all by himself. Okay, let's go look at this next verse, Revelation chapter 1. And verse 9, we saw last time, looking at verse 7, the first of some now 30 or 40 evidences that we'll see in the book of Revelation, that the church will be gone from this earth before the time of the great tribulation. And that is because when Jesus Christ returns to earth, Revelation 1:7, every eye that beholds him will wail because of him. And so certainly the saved, born-again people, they're not going to be wailing at the sight of Jesus. No way, man. We rejoice. We shout for joy. But this crowd in verse 7 is wailing. You wail when you're scared to death. But then the first argument given by those who insist that the church will go through the tribulation, it comes up in verse number 9. Because John, a believer says that he is a companion in tribulation. And let's read that. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, now before we look at this tribulation here in some detail, let's just reason together logically from the word of God. All conservative teachers will give you to understand, and rightly so, that the tribulation time is a 7-year period. If Revelation 1:9 is going to be used as evidence that the church is going through the tribulation, because John, a believer, is in tribulation, well, then none of us has anything to worry about. Because the tribulation ended over 1,922 years ago. Because in 96 AD, John said he was in tribulation. Okay, so you can't make Revelation 1:9 a proof that the church is going to go through the tribulation when John said he was in tribulation. Because once you've done that, then you've got to say that the tribulation is not 7 years. It's an unspecified and indefinite period of time. We don't know how long it is. And you certainly can't teach that. Not if you're using a Bible. It can't be done. So having read the verse intelligently, now let's take a look at it and see what we can gather from this verse of Scripture. Notice, first of all, the Bible says that John is in the isle that is called Patmos. Patmos is an island in the Aegean Sea. It's 10 miles by 6 miles in size, very small. That's 16 kilometers by 10 kilometers, approximately. It's 37 miles southwest of Miletus, off the coast of Asia Minor. And John was exiled there for punishment by the Emperor Domitian in AD 95 because of his loyalty to the Word of God. He says in this verse that he was in the isle that is called Patmos for, that means because of, the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, there is no true testimony for Jesus Christ that does not honor the Word of God then. All this stuff on religious TV and religious radio where they say, you know, the Lord said and God told me and I had a word of knowledge and I had a vision and I had a revelation. Hey, if it doesn't match what's in this book, this Holy Bible, then God did not say it. The testimony of Jesus Christ will match the Word of God. And the Word of God will match the testimony of Jesus Christ every single time. They always match up. But I want you to notice here several things about this verse that are very important. John is standing for the Word of God. John is giving testimony for Jesus Christ. And John ends up in exile in a jailhouse on an island in the Mediterranean Sea. What's with that? We find from Genesis all the way through the book to the book of Revelation the biblical truth borne out. And we'll read the verse in just a minute. The verse that tells us that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the truth of the Bible. And this present Laodicean, air-conditioned, luxurious Christian preaching that says if you're right with God and you're living for Jesus Christ, you'll never have a care or you'll never have a trouble in this world. Your life will be wonderful. That preaching, that teaching is as unscriptural as Mormonism is. It's just wrong. It's just absolutely wrong. And the only reason Christians, where I come from in America, are not suffering the persecution that our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering is because Americans were blessed of God to be born into a nation with built-in laws and protections that allow them to get away with things that would get a Christian jailed or killed in most of the rest of the world. It's against the law in Greece to hand out a gospel tract. It's against the law in Singapore to tell someone that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. It's against the law in China to gather like we're gathered here tonight. It will cost you your head in the Arab nations of North Africa to stand on the street corner and preach Jesus Christ. And that may go for here too, in Kuwait. And so who's this man to stand up on American TV and say, if you live for Jesus and preach God's word, everybody will love you and every day will be beautiful. Let's see that guy go to Pakistan and preach that message. He won't do it. It won't be born out in that place. It won't work there. John, he's standing for God's word. He's giving testimony for Jesus Christ. And it ends him up in the jailhouse as an exiled man. You say, don't they feel sorry for a 95-year-old man? They couldn't care less if he lives or dies. They have no interest in that old man whatsoever. No heart for him, no concern for him. All right, now before we see Jesus Christ in his fullness, Revelation 1 starts about down there in verse 13, we learn that such revelations call for special circumstances. If God's going to give you revelations like he gave John, you're going to find yourself in a very special circumstance. They require a suited condition of soul and their appropriate season, we could say. John finds himself in a circumstance of great trial. Notice something here. Look at the wording in verse 9. He is a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He is going to see, he will see, future, the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. That's our future. But our present is the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Jesus' disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, all right, here's what I want you to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Well, why would he teach his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, if they were going to live like kings in the kingdom? Thy will be done. Why would he teach them to preach, thy will be done, if everybody was doing what God wanted them to do? In earth, as it is in heaven. He said, while you're down here on earth, you're going to have to pray that one day God will set up on earth what has already been set up in heaven. In the meantime, it's not the kingdom of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. That's where we are right now. The kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now notice what John said. He said, I am your brother and companion. He's out there all by himself. He's alone out there in the prison house. But as he writes to the seven churches in Asia, he considered himself their companions. He said, I'm still part of this body of Christ. I'm still alive on this earth. And so there must still be something that God wants me to do for the benefit and for the blessing of others. Joseph, in the Old Testament, Joseph, he gets down there in the jailhouse. He does not get bitter against God. And what happens for him? He receives revelation concerning the preservation of Israel, saves his nation. David gets chased out of his homeland, driven out into the dens and the caves of the earth. And he gets psalm after psalm after psalm to sing about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel, his mom and daddy get killed. Daniel gets hauled off down to Babylon. They make him a eunuch. They make him a slave in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And God shows Daniel the future of the Gentile world powers. And here's John, he's thrown out here on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, I'm out here for my brothers. I'm out here for the body of Christ. God's got something for me to do. And he gives him the book of Revelation. Amen. If you're living, if you are breathing, if you're alive on the face of the earth, you may be flat on your back in a nursing home. You may be locked up in a jailhouse somewhere. You may be walking the floor in an exiled prison house. But I'm telling you something, if you are alive on the face of the earth, you're my brother, you're my companion, and God has you here to help me. And then if I'm living and breathing, I'm your brother, I'm your companion, and God has something for me to do to help you. Or else, if that weren't the case, we'd already be in heaven. We're here to benefit the body of Christ. And John kept his eyes on that. It's interesting, he's out here on this island, and 25 times in the book of Revelation, he mentions the sea. He mentions the waters. All right, well, let's run through some verses here. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I am your brother and your companion in tribulation. Acts chapter number 14, and when you get to that verse, just put a marker or something there and go to Luke chapter 17. Acts 14 and Luke 17. Luke first. Luke 17 first. Some of these things you'll notice, we've talked about them before. We keep hitting on them over and over again. But hey, the more often you hear them, the more they begin to come together and make sense. And that's why we repeat things sometimes. But look at Luke 17, verse number 20. Luke 17, 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observations. You cannot observe it with your eyes, okay? Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Okay, now you've got to get this. It's important that you understand this, or else you'll never be able to understand your Bible. You'll be confused constantly. The kingdom of heaven appears. That's the kingdom that you can see. It appears. It's physical, so that you can see it. It's visible. It is what men see here on the earth. And Jesus Christ will come to this earth visibly. He will sit on a throne at Jerusalem and establish on earth a visible kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. the kingdom of God, that's not the same. The kingdom of God is the unseen, invisible kingdom, which is established in the heart of every man and every woman that truly believes on Jesus Christ. Now, here's what happens. If you don't understand that, you've got a whole group of churches and denominations teaching that the church is going to bring in the visible kingdom. And what a mess that is. And then on the other hand, you've got a different group of people teaching that there is no literal second coming and literal kingdom. That it's all spiritual and it's all within the believer. Okay? But what the Bible says is that there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of God is the invisible kingdom in the believer and all those that put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now come to Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. These are obviously, they're not Jews or Gentiles going through the great tribulation into the kingdom of heaven. These men are men who have heard the gospel and been confirmed in their faith, being told here, when you have a bad time, don't hit the panic button. that bad time you're having, that's just part of entering into the kingdom of God. Everybody that believes the gospel, everyone who puts faith in Jesus Christ, will go through much tribulation as part of their entrance into the unseen, invisible kingdom that is within you. So, to say that John in Revelation 1:9 is proof that we're going in the great tribulation or we're in the great tribulation, well then according to Acts 14:22, everybody's in the great tribulation, because all believers go through much tribulation. But what kingdom? The born again, invisible kingdom. And it's afflictions, it's troubles, it's trials, it's difficulties in this life, which troubles stem from our faith in Jesus Christ. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy and chapter 3, verse number 10. Second Timothy 3:10. Now watch what the apostle says here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. You see that? You say, well, if he had faith, says right here he had faith. You say, if he lived right, says here he had the manner of life, and they knew it. You say, if he loved people like he should, he had the charity. This guy is living the Christian life the way it's supposed to be lived, and in the same series of commas here, he says, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if the bad guys are going to get worse, and it says they will, the good guys, they're going to have to get better. But one way or another, you can live right and do right and stand for what is right and preach what's right and have a right heart attitude, but you are going to have some hard times before you get through. That's a good life in a bad world. That's going God's way in a world that's going the devil's way. That's climbing higher in a world that's going downhill like a snowball. That's just life. But that's not the great tribulation, which is a 7-year period of wrath on the Hebrew people. You can't confuse the two of those. There's the great tribulation, or the tribulation, and there's tribulations that we go through in this Christian life. They're different things. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse number 11. John was going to speak God's words. John was going to declare God's revelation. Now watch the context. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Okay, that's God's mouthpiece. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now, if you are one of God's beloved, you are going to have a fiery trial, or else the Bible's not true. Can you see that? You know, God must not love me, or else all this stuff wouldn't be happening to me. No, he does love you. It's proof that you're one of the beloved. Look what he says. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So this is not an abnormal thing. This is just normal. This is not an unusual thing. This is a usual thing. Fiery trials. Verse 13, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So watch the layout here. you are beloved. You are speaking for God. You are having trouble. Judgment begins at the house of God. And then greater judgment on the ungodly. Okay? So, John, the beloved apostle, is in tribulation on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation 2 and 3, he records the judgments on the house of God, the church, the seven churches there. Revelation 4 through 19, he records the greater judgments on the world. John on Patmos is an example to every Christian that should follow, being in trouble and being in the will of God. Those two things just go together, hand in hand. Being in trouble and being a blessing to others on behalf of the Lord, they go hand in hand. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same, here it is again, afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Isn't that a strange thing? Here's the devil looking to devour somebody, and the devil comes your way and he afflicts you. And the Bible says that that is an accomplishment. All right, let's look at that word for a minute. Turn to Luke chapter 9. You say, I sure do want to be like Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. That principle, man, it runs all through the New Testament. Luke 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance, this is Jesus, his face, was altered. And his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his, Jesus, decease, he's going to die, which he should accomplish. There's that word, at Jerusalem, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. How about that? Now look at this. Here's Jesus Christ. He's God manifest in the flesh. And these guys got a foreview on the mountain of transfiguration of the Lord's glory in his kingdom. But before he gets from the man Christ Jesus, the suffering Messiah, to the glorified King of Kings, first, he's got to accomplish his death on the cross. That's an accomplishment. Okay, John says, I'm a man. I'm a believer. I'm in the kingdom and patience. I'm on my way to the kingdom, my kingdom and glory. What gets you there? What gets you there? The accomplishment of victory over the devil in trials and heartaches and circumstances, in the taking up of your cross and being crucified with Christ. That is an accomplishment. If you don't believe it, just take a look at all the people that quit church when something didn't go their way, and all the people that quit serving God when something didn't go their way, and all the people that quit praying when God didn't answer their prayer. And all the people that quit living for the Lord when God didn't show up quick enough. It's an accomplishment to stay true to God and true to the faith and true to the brethren when the devil gets in your face. It's an accomplishment. Jesus accomplished his cross work, and we are called to accomplish our cross work for God's sake and for the brethren's sake, that we might speak for the Lord in these present times of trouble, in these last days. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Show you one more. Hebrews chapter 11. You say, I just want to live by faith. And if I live by faith, there's a songwriter said, I'm living by faith and I feel no alarm. He didn't say there weren't any alarms. He just said he didn't feel them. The alarms would be going off all the time. Okay. Hebrews 11. And you know, if you know anything about your Bible, you know this whole chapter is about the men and the women who lived by faith in the Old Testament time, right? We understand that. All right, look at verse number 33, Hebrews 11, 33. Speaking of all these faithful people who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. I mean, look at all those victories by faith. Let's go on. By faith, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Verse 36, by faith, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. By faith, in bonds and imprisonment. Verse 37, by faith, they were stoned. By faith, they were sawn asunder. By faith, they were tempted. By faith, they were slain with the sword. By faith, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. By faith, they were destitute. By faith, they were afflicted. By faith, they were tormented. By faith, they wandered in deserts. By faith, they wandered in mountains. By faith, they wandered in dens and caves of the earth. And these, verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith. Now, where is that on Sunday morning TV? By faith, they sawed those people in two. By faith, they burned them at the stake. By faith, they sent them to the Isle of Patmos. By faith, Joseph was in the dungeon. By faith, Daniel was in the lion's den. By faith, the Hebrew children were in the flame of fire, in the fiery furnace. By faith, Elijah was fleeing. By faith, Paul was in a shipwreck. By faith, John here was exiled and in a jailhouse. By faith, Silas had his back whipped. By faith, Stephen got his brains knocked out, stoned. None of them were in the 7-year period of great tribulation. But all of them suffered greatly for no other reason than that they lived right and they spoke up for Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, we need to take a stand against this effeminate, spineless, wimpy Christianity that quits on God the first time somebody treats us the wrong way, the first time something doesn't go our way, the first time we get a little bit bent about the position that we find ourselves in, and we say, well, it must not have been God's will. Hey, you should be as much in the will of God as John was. And look where he ended up. He was out there, 95 years old, sitting on a stone floor, eating a half slice of bread and drinking a cup of dirty water. You should be as right with God as John was. You think he wasn't in the will of God? And look what happened to him. John was in the aisle. But look at Revelation 1:10. Watch what John says in verse number 10. I was in the jail on the Lord's day. No, I was in bonds on the Lord's day. I was in trouble on the Lord's day. No, not even looking at that stuff. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Christian's geographical location, the Christian's physical situation, cannot rob him or her of their spiritual blessings if you'll walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. You know, when they went in and began to uncover and search out the catacombs of Rome, where so many of the Christians hid during the persecutions of the Roman emperors, they found written all over the walls of those catacombs these words, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You say, well, if you were right with God, you'd sow your seed faith gift and you'd get a raise on your job and you'd have a new car and everybody you know, everybody would know that you have faith. You might end up in the catacombs at Rome, writing on that wall, scratching out with your fingernail while you're starving to death for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I just got a feeling that the Lord was mighty real to John on that island of Patmos. So, you know, we don't invite affliction, bad times, hard times, but it's going to come. It will come. We don't invite tribulation, but God said it would be here. We don't invite trouble, but that's our lot in life as Christians. And I'm so glad that God wrote this book. He wrote in this book ample evidence, plenty of evidence, that it is not an indication that we're not right with God. It is not an indication that the Lord is displeased. It may mean we're right. We're right where God wants us to be, doing just what God wants us to do. So let's do what John did. Let's keep our eyes on the Spirit on the Lord's day, not the roaring lion that comes. If we could just, you know, the next time the devil comes and gets in your face, just say, oh, what did you come to help me accomplish today there, devil? That's what it says, through affliction into glory, through tribulation into rejoicing. That's the plan and purpose of God for all those that enter in the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're so grateful we have your word. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us what to expect as believers, as faithful members of the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be taken aback or not to be shocked or surprised or thinking about giving up when troubles come our way, trials and hard times. Help us, Lord, to rejoice knowing that you're trying to accomplish something in us. And help us, Lord, to know what that is so we can accomplish it and thereby glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.